I want to begin this message with Phelan Paulks, I believe, one of his latest poems entitled "To War We Go." Raise the trumpet, loudly blow, warn your kinsmen, let them know. Draw the sword and bend the bow, armed with faith, to war we go. Our foundation is the rock, perfecting from the aftershock of wrath to come and those who mock the final tick's prophetic clock. Seek the right, turn from the wrong, praise his name in prayer and song. To reach his call, his arm is long, his mighty hand exceeding strong. Proclaim his kingdom loud and clear, spread good news for all to hear. Conceal not your neighbor's ear, proclaim his name both far and near. Our goal, his kingdom, precious place, so fight the battle, run the race. Believe his son and seek his face, your twin companions, law and grace. To miss this voyage you can't afford, the ship is sailing, climb aboard. Bend the bow and draw the sword, for kingdom come when all is restored. Raise the trumpet, loudly blow, warn your kinsmen, let them know. Draw the sword and bend the bow, armed with faith, to war we go. You know, I don't know, I think probably you realize, but in case you don't, we're in a war. And that poem certainly describes it well. We're in a war. But regretfully, the biggest majority of what's called Christianity today, not only do they not know that we're not in a war, but they don't even, for the most part, oftentimes know that we even have enemies. And of course, I addressed that very fact in detail in the series, the 14-part series, Know Thine Enemy. The fact that we do have enemies and the fact that we are in a war. And I think one of the scriptures that really points how clearly that we as people, and you know who I'm talking about, that we as the true Israelite people of this day and age, that we are truly in a war today. The scripture that I think that points it out, at least the most pointed to me, is found in Psalms chapter 83, if you turn there with me. Psalms 83, verses 1 through 4. It says, O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar. If nothing else, we at least know from the scripture that God has enemies. And if he has enemies, then Christ has enemies. And if Christ has enemies, then Christians have enemies. That's just as plain and simple logic as you can get. But anyway, it says, verse 2, For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves, and they make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. And if there was any doubt about who it is who are his treasured ones, it's answered in the next verse. They have said, the enemies, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. Not only are they God's enemies, but they desire to wipe out these treasured ones as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. You know, it hit me too as I was thinking about this message this morning as I was in the shower and shortly thereafter, that not only do we have the enemies of Christianity wanting to wipe the name of Israel out completely from the knowledge of man, but even Judeo-Christianity wants to do the same thing. First of all, they put the emphasis on Judeo, which they have tried to make synonymous with Israel, which of course we know in this day that it certainly is not. But they also, at least a big portion of Judeo-Christianity, wants to totally get rid of Israel as a people completely, as a nation. What do they want to do under the new covenant? No longer will they look at Israel as a nation. They want to spiritualize Israel. And for that reason, the Judeo-Christianity that wants to spiritualize Israel under the new covenant are also enemies who want to wipe out the name of Israel and that people as a nation altogether. So not only is it the Antichrist forces, but Judeo-Christianity, which can really be called Antichrist Christianity, are doing the exact same thing. We have enemies, and that scripture makes it very clear. But of course, somebody's going to say again, Ted, you keep wanting to go back to the Old Testament to prove your point. You know, that's Old Testament. You know, but is it any different for us in the New Testament? Has it changed? Well, let's ask the Apostle Paul if it's changed. If Christianity under the New Covenant period of time has enemies. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Let's ask Paul whether he felt that Christians had enemies, him specifically in this case. Verse 23, "Are they servants of the Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." How do you think Paul would answer the question of whether we've got enemies today or not? Let's ask, how about, that's just one case. Maybe there was a personal vendetta against Paul. Well, let's ask Stephen, as his brains are being bashed out at the rock party thrown in his behalf. Or let's ask James as he kneels before the chopping block and as the axe of the executioner slices the air. Or let's ask Randall Terry and the Operation Rescue workers in Wichita, Kansas right now, as they're oftentimes beaten and bruised and their bones are broken, and as they are hauled off to prison simply for trying to rescue lives from the butcher's blade. Or let's ask Gordon Call as his head is blown in half from behind him as he sits watching TV. Or let's ask his son Yori right now and the others, the political prisoners, as they rot in prisons across this country for non-crimes and oftentimes crimes they'd never even committed in the first place. Or let's ask the Apostle John, too. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and verse 17. It says, John writes and says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yahshua." John was looking forward, at least to some degree, some way, forward into time. How far forward in time, some people may want to debate on this passage over. But nonetheless, John was looking at the time he was in and the time to come sometime down in the future where those who hold the testimony of Yahshua the Christ and keep the commandments of God would be made war against. He couldn't have made it any clearer. You know, let there be no doubt, Old Testament or New Testament, Old Covenant or New Covenant, we are in a war. And we need to understand that. Of course, shared it with you before, and I've tried to bring it home to us, and I hope that as this goes out on the tape ministry, that it'll drive the point home even more to other people who also need to understand that very point. You know, you can't win a battle if you don't know you're in the war. We need to understand that we're in the war. The battle is right now before us, and we are destined to lose it. And I didn't mess up on what I said. We are destined to lose it. Now, when I say that, I'm sure some of you are very possibly going to say, or at least thinking to yourselves, "Now, wait a minute, Ted. You know, there are verses that we could call victory verses in the Bible. You know, haven't you read, for example, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, where it says, 'But thanks be to God who gives us the victory.'" Or another verse, 2 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph." You know, Ted, haven't you read verses like that? Or especially in light of coming back from Scriptures for America's Bible camp that was based on Psalms 91. Haven't you read Psalms 91? Well, yes, I have. As a matter of fact, the title of this message is "Abiding in the Shadow of the Almighty," which is a phrase that comes from the very first verse of Psalms 91. But let me ask you now, in light of that, in light of the title of this message, let me ask you, what does it mean when it says abiding in the shadow of the Almighty? You know, we oftentimes, I believe, especially when it comes to the Old Testament, and even more especially when we read the book of Psalms, I think probably more so than in Psalms than anywhere else, we read what David and the other writers of the book of Psalms had to write in the language that they wrote it, and we just read it through and we never try to really figure out what's being said. We hear the terminology or we read the terminology that's been being stated, but we never think, well, what does he mean by that? You know, how many times do you ask yourself that question when you're reading something in the book of Psalms? What does he mean by abiding in the shadow of the Almighty? Well, in this particular case, and there's definitely meaning in that verse, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. And I don't know about you, I've never seen the shadow of the Almighty, so it can't mean something literal when it's talking about his shadow. It's got to mean something else. Well, if you want to know, it's full of meaning and understanding, and if you want to know what abiding in the shadow of the Almighty means, all you have to do is read the rest of the chapter. For everything following verse 1, verses 2 through 16, is simply a commentary on that phrase, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, without going back and actually reading the chapter, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty means these things. It means having God Almighty as a refuge and a fortress, a God whom we can depend, verse 2. It means having a God who can deliver us from the traps set for us by enemies and from sickness and disease, verse 3. It means having a faithful God who will himself be to us a shield and a bulwark, verse 4. It means having no need to fear anything which might strike either during the day or night, verses 5 and 6. It means being able to stand in the heat of the battle while everyone around you is being struck down, verse 7. It means knowing the wicked will not go unpunished for their evil deeds, verse 8. It means having the assurance that you reside in and are protected by Yahweh, the God above all, verse 9. It means knowing that you and yours are surrounded by a hedge of protection from evil and plagues, verse 10. It means knowing that even the angels keep watch over you, verse 11 and 12. It means knowing that we have authority over and will triumph over wicked rulers and their cohorts and crime, verse 13. It means having a God who will not only deliver you, but who will also exalt you, verse 14. It means having a God who will hear you in your time of need, but who will not only hear you in your time of need, but will also rescue you, verse 15. And it means having a God who will grant you long life and eternal life on top of it, verse 16. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to have a personal bodyguard? You know, in one particular case, I was a personal bodyguard for someone, so I experienced it from that side of the issue. But you ever thought about what it would mean to have a personal bodyguard? Well, that's what Psalms 91 is all about. It's a description, it's the promise of us when we are abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, that therein we are given a personal bodyguard, and not just a personal bodyguard like Ted Weiland. We're talking about a personal bodyguard in God Almighty, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Omnipotent, Omniscient, All-Powerful, Almighty, Creator, Sustainer of the universe. That is the promise, and that is what abiding in the shadow of the Almighty is all about. I've shared this with you before, this illustration that I came up with some time back, but you might imagine yourself having a fight that's before you, and knowing that there's no way out of it, and that you have to go into a ring before the world on TV and fight Mike Tyson. Every one of us here. We can just imagine ourselves in that, if you would, just imagine yourselves in that situation. I don't know about you, but I'd be just a little bit concerned about it. Now, if you're honest, too, you'll say you'd be a whole lot more concerned about it than just concerned about it. You know, I think my heart would be palpating quite faster than its normal rate at other times. Especially as the time drew near, especially as I started coming down the aisle and they're shouting for Mike Tyson. To follow on my heels, knowing that I'm just within minutes going to be in that ring facing probably one of the best human forces of destruction ever created by God. You can imagine the fear and the terror that would probably be in our hearts. And as your manager puts one foot on the bottom bottom rope and takes the middle rope and pulls it up. And as you're supposed to, as you start to go through, you can imagine the terror that's even increasing as you do so. But as you go through, as you're just there between the two ropes, as he stretches them apart, he whispers in your ear and he says, "The fight's been fixed." You know, what a difference. What a difference by the time after he whispered that in your ear, how you would feel after you got through the ropes on the other side. Knowing that the fight's been fixed and you're going to win. There's no way to lose because the fight's been fixed. And Tyson's one way or the other going to take a nosedive. What a different man you'd be. You know, I fear, though, that is a perfect description of what Psalms 91 offers us. I fear that we don't act any different half the time when we get on the other side of the ropes, knowing that the fight's been fixed. But that's again what Psalms 91, that's again what the statement, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, is all about. Now let me ask you, is there anyone here who would prefer not to abide in the shadow of the Almighty with that description of it? You're a fool if you would. Because all that I've just described to you is exactly what abiding in the shadow of the Almighty is all about. But you know, there is something even of greater importance than knowing how to get under, what abiding in the shadow of the Almighty is or means. There's something that's more important than that. You know what it is? It's how to get under or in the shadow of the Almighty. Understanding what it means is important. We need to understand it. And you can imagine just understanding what it means, how that can bolster our faith. But what's more important is making sure that we are in the shadow of the Almighty or under His protection, the protection of the shadow of the Almighty. How does it happen? You know, how does one get in the shadow of the Almighty? How does one get to the place where he can take advantage of the promises found in Psalms 91? Does it just happen? Is it something that's just automatically ours? Or is it something that has to be purchased? Or is it something that's inherited from our parents? Or is it something that's ours because we're Israel? Or is it something that's given to us because of our good works? How does one procure the abiding in the shadow of the Almighty? Well, it's something we obviously need to get figured out if we are those who want to abide in the shadow of the Almighty, or to be able to take advantage of the promises found in that phrase or in Psalms 91. It's something we need to figure out. For if we're not abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, plain and simply, we are on our own. And we are depending only on the arm of the flesh. And as such, we are destined to fail. We are destined for defeat in this war that we are all facing. You know, there are always prerequisites for victory. Always. Always prerequisites for victory. All we need to do, if we don't believe that, is go to somebody like Colonel Beau Greitz or Colonel Simonette, one of those men who have been in literal battle in other countries, and ask them if there aren't prerequisites to the victory, or if there weren't prerequisites to the victories that they won. Did the victories just happen? No, there are always prerequisites to victory. Certain things that have to be taken care of first before victory can ever be guaranteed or at least even hoped for. There has to be prerequisites. You know, it's a good thing that Saul's army didn't engage Goliath and the hordes of the Philistines in the Valley of Elah, because they would have suffered utter defeat because they didn't have the prerequisites right. There was only one man in the valley who did. It was a good thing it was him who took on Goliath and thus defeated Goliath and defeated the hordes of the Philistines. So what's it take? What's it take to abide in the shadow of the Almighty? Well, you must first dwell in the shelter of the Most High. And that is the first part of verse 1 of Psalms 91:1. You must first dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Psalms 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty and then receive all the other benefits that follows in the rest of the chapter. But what does that mean? You know, we talked about what the phrase is, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, but what does it mean to dwell in the shelter of the Most High? It's just as it's even more important. As a matter of fact, as important as understanding the phrase "abiding in the shadow of the Almighty" is, it's 1,000 times more important to understand what the phrase means, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. The condition is always more important than the result. For the result is impossible without the fulfillment of the condition first. We have to understand what that first phrase means before being able to take advantage of what it means in the second part of that verse. In other words, we are given within this first phrase an essential prerequisite without which the rest of the chapter of Psalms 91 will be of little or no use to us. For everything in Psalms 91 hinges itself on Psalms 91a, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. So, what did David have in mind when he used that term, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High? I'd like you to turn with me to Psalms 27 to begin with. Psalms 27, verses 1 through 5, which I believe is a parallel passage or psalm to Psalms 91. There's a lot of the same language found in both psalms. You get tired of reading Psalms 91, jump over to Psalms 27. And I encourage, in this day and age, I encourage that you memorize Psalms 91. Several years ago, I memorized Psalms 91, and I've tried to repeat it at least once a week. And I think there's a lot of power. We know there's a lot of power in it. You remember the 91st Brigade? That's what they did. Every morning as they marched, they repeated Psalms 91 as they marched. And they went through some of the greatest battles of World War II and never lost a man. Never had only had one man even wounded out of the whole brigade. 91st, what a story in regards to the Psalms 91. Psalms 27, but if you get tired, you just wear out Psalms 91, go to Psalms 27. I want to read verses 1 through 5. Listen to what it says and listen how it correlates with Psalms 91. It says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evil doers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent. By the way, that's the same word as shelter in Psalms 91. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me, and He will lift me on a rock. And of course, I think we all understand the rock, the foundation that has to be talking about there. Now, in that those first five verses of this psalm, I hope you noted that four different phrases that are used interchangeably. It used the word or the phrase house of Yahweh, His temple, His tabernacle, and His tent, all interchangeably. And if you know anything about the history of the Israelites from Moses up to and through the reign of David, you know that these terms are used interchangeably in the Scriptures. The house of Yahweh, His temple, His tabernacle, and His tent. His tent and His tabernacle that was with Moses became the temple that was built during David and Solomon's, or most specifically in Solomon's reign, and that were known as the house of Yahweh. In essence, when David wrote about dwelling in the house of Yahweh and in His temple in Psalms 27, he was speaking about the same thing as when he spoke of dwelling in the shelter of the Most High in Psalms 91:1. They're the same things. David, in that particular time of history and period of time, he was talking about dwelling in the temple, dwelling in the house of Yahweh. Now, somebody certainly could come up and say, well, but Ted, we don't have the temple today. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus as he invaded Jerusalem. You know, so does that mean that Psalms 91 is no longer, if that's what David had in mind when he talked about dwelling in the shelter of the Most High or dwelling in the house of Yahweh or dwelling in His temple? We don't have the temple. Does that mean we just throw Psalms 91 away? Well, no, of course not. We know that when David wrote, or much of what David wrote, was written to be a shadow or a type of something better to come in the future. And so it is when he used the word temple or tabernacle or house of Yahweh or the shelter of the Most High.
Those were all shadows or types of something even better to come. And so all we have to do is understand what those phrases were a type or a shadow of in this day and age, so that we can understand today what it means to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. So what is the shelter or temple today? What is our shelter or temple today that we need to abide in so that we can again take advantage of all the promises found in Psalms 91? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin to see, under the new covenant, what our shelter, what our temple, what our tabernacle is. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. Yahshua is the one who is speaking. Listen carefully to these words. He says, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." So Yahshua himself starts to tell us that was just a type. It was just a shadow of something better or something greater that was to come under the new covenant. And Yahshua himself said, something greater than the temple is here right now. Then go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And there it says, I'll let you get there. It says, Yahshua answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And I suspect he was standing right there by the temple, and it's still standing. And the Jew says, "What do you mean you'll destroy it in 3 days? It took 46 years to build it." Verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Yahshua had spoken." Yahshua said in the previous verse in Matthew chapter 12, that there was something greater than the temple. And here in John chapter 2, he clearly shows us what the temple was that was greater than the temple there. Who or what was the temple? Yahshua the Christ himself. He's our temple. Add to that what we find in Revelations 21. Revelations 21, the chapter begins in talking about the new Jerusalem that's to be brought down from heaven. That's been prepared. Within the context of that, Revelations 21, look at verse 22. And it says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Our temple is our God Yahshua, specifically and only. It's made only, Him being our temple is only possible through His sanctifying work at the cross. So our temple is our God Yahshua through His sanctifying work at the cross. Now, that in itself doesn't make the dwelling in our shelter automatic. Just the fact that Yahshua went to the cross, that He paid the price, that He shed His blood, doesn't in itself make it automatic. It's still not automatic. And there's certainly been, I think I've addressed this before with all of you here, that there have certainly been those in the identity circles, kingdom identity circles, however you want to say it, who have taught in the past, and probably still some who still do. Matter of fact, we had a man here just 6-7 months ago who brought up this same issue to me, who teach an automatic salvation for the nation of Israel, that just because we're Israel, we're going to be saved. And they'll say at the same time, "We're not saved by race, but we're saved by grace." But I don't know about you, but if there's automatic salvation today under the new covenant for the nation of Israel, it sounds like we're saved by race. And there's a lot that have taught that. But I'll guarantee you, let me assure you, that that is not the case. Listen to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. This one verse alone should solidify for anyone that there is not automatic salvation for everyone in Israel. It says, "God's hand is not so short that it cannot save you, or His ear so dull that He cannot hear you." I mean, in other words, God could and can do all those things. But then it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have turned His face so that He cannot hear." He says, it's not that my arm's not too short. It's not that I'm hard of hearing. It's just simply that your sins have built a wall between you and your God, Israel. There's no more automatic salvation
for Israel as a nation. We must get under or in the shelter of the Most High. That is where we then abide. That's how we then abide in His shadow and then receive all the benefits therein. But somebody's going to say, and I'm sure there are people who would say, I don't know about whether any of you would, but somebody I'm sure is going to say, but I'm an Israelite. I'm one of the chosen. Still those who want to make that claim that just because they're Israel, they should have it made. But without Christ, that claim is about as hollow as when the Jews today make the same claim. You know, the book of Romans and Galatians, which I believe are probably along with the book of Hebrews, are the crux of understanding the New Covenant Scriptures in their entirety, and regretfully, which so many people have misinterpreted and blown completely. But the book of Romans and Galatians, that's what they're all about. The books of Romans and Galatians are all about, or in essence, they're saying that you're no more a true Israelite, speaking to Israelites, you are no more a true Israelite in the sight of God than a Khazar Jew is if Yahshua is not your Lord and Savior. That's what the book of Romans and Galatians, for the most part, or a big portion of them, is all about, trying to convince the Israelites, specifically the Judahites, who were the only people at that time known as Israelites, that just being an Israelite by race didn't cut it, and they're no better off than a Khazar Jew today who has no lineage back to Israel, if they didn't have Yahshua as Lord and Savior of their life. You know, Ephesians 2, I think, probably spells out the consequences for Israel being without Christ better than any other place in the Bible. And we won't turn there. Matter of fact, someday I'll probably just do a whole message on Ephesians 2 because it certainly is one of those misunderstood and often confused passages in the Bible. But simply, let me just simply point out the four different consequences that are so clearly pointed out that Israel will suffer if she's without Christ. Without Christ, she's excluded. Israel is excluded from the commonwealth and citizenship of the Israelites. She's excluded from them. Simply, genetically Israel or not. If she's genetically Israel, if she's without Christ, she's excluded from the citizenship or the commonwealth of Israel. Not only that, but she's strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. Those are the consequences for Israel. The Jews, the house of Judah, and the Gentiles, the house of Israel, when they are without Christ. And if you're without God, and that's what it says, you're not only without Christ, you're without God because as we know, they're one and the same. And if you're without God, you can't lay claim to Psalms 91. It's not yours to claim. Without Christ, you cannot claim victory at all. And I hope you caught that when I first shared those two of the first passages with you, what I called the victory verses in the Bible. I hope some of you caught that I didn't read the whole verses to you. I stopped about halfway through them and on both times. You see, and what I read to you, there's no victory at all. You have to have the whole verse and all that it says. Listen again to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, where it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory," and that's where I stopped the first time. But it goes on, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yahshua the Christ." And the same with 2 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in the Christ." There is no victory. We cannot lay claim to victory. We cannot lay claim to the promises of Psalms 91 if we are without Christ. I've shared this letter with you before that I wrote to a man who can certainly be called a patriot warrior. He's, at least from what I understand, and his claims and the things he's been through, he certainly can be called a warrior, and he's one who, in this day and age, would probably be labeled a patriot as well. This was a letter I wrote to him. I'm just going to read a small portion of it, but I think it points out the point very, very well that I'm making in this message. I start by saying, at least in this paragraph, you made the statement, and I quote him, I'd rather, quote, I'd rather see thoughtless action than actionless thought, end quote. Then I went on. I said, I disagree with you, for I see either as extremes that are equally dangerous. A patriot without the correct understanding of the war he is in many cases, becomes a hindrance rather than an asset. Without understanding the war and the reason for the war, a patriot is at a great disadvantage. Hosea 4:6 tells us, my people, Israel, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Then a little bit later I said, the war we are in is nothing less than the continuation of the struggle between Esau, Edom, modern Jewry, modern day Jewry, and Jacob, Israel, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, most specifically Christian Israelites. You see, if you're not a Christian, this battle isn't even yours. You're motivated to fight, as I shared with you in my last letter, because as an Israelite, you have the moral laws of God written on your heart, your mind and your heart, Hebrews 8:8-10. But even with that, you are an ill-equipped soldier in this fight without Yahshua as Lord and Savior. Not only is he ill-equipped, he's headed for utter defeat. Regretfully, that man has it to date, and he would be a great asset in the kingdom, but thankfully God chooses the weak and the foolish like you and I. And maybe this man just has too much pride in his abilities and his power and his possessions and his weapons to wherein he'll never be reached by Christ. But it's too bad, because in a lot of ways I could feel a kindred to this man, but I absolutely will have nothing to do with him because of his anti-Christ attitude about Christianity and Christ himself. And because of his attitude, because of his position outside of Christ, even though he's a warrior, he's headed for defeat. And it goes for any of us sitting here, too. We are headed for defeat without it. Well, how is it accomplished? You know, if the blood-soaked sacrifice of Yahshua in and of itself doesn't make salvation automatic, how is it accomplished? How do we gain the victory? How, if that in itself, just the fact that Yahshua died there, doesn't make salvation for all Israel automatic, how do we take advantage of it? Well, you know, it's very simple. It's simple by dwelling in today's shelter of the Most High. Psalms 91, verse 1a, the first part of it, simply tells us we need to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. His sacrifice was an absolute essential, and dwelling in Him would be of no use if He hadn't made the sacrifice first. But it tells us we've got to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. How does that happen? And we still got the question. Yes, we've got to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, but how does one dwell in the shelter of the Most High? Well, the Scriptures couldn't be any clearer in describing how we dwell in our shelter of the Most High in this day and age. And who is our shelter? Who is our temple? Yahshua the Christ in and through His sacrifice. How does it happen? How do we dwell in it? It's described very clearly in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 is three or four verses that certainly should not be unfamiliar to you, but ones that certainly need to be written on our hearts and minds, not only for ourselves, but for the sake of teaching and telling others as well. Notice Galatians 3, verse 26. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. But does it stop right there? So many people today believe that that's all that's necessary in order for them to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. But they stop right there. They may read on, but their thinking somehow stops. And I know it did for me in the past. But let's read on to the next verse. It says, verse 26 again, for you're all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. For all of you who were baptized, the word means immersion only, all of you who were immersed into the Christ have clothed yourselves with the Christ. And what did Psalms 91:1 say? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It says, he who dwells in the shelter. Our shelter, our temple is Yahshua the Christ. We must dwell inside Him. How does one get in Him? Right there. For all of you who are immersed into the Christ Yahshua have clothed or are dwelling in the Christ. We've got no victory. We have no hope. We have no promises to be fulfilled in our lives that we can claim if we're not dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, and this is the only way that it's accomplished. And it goes on, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither house of Judah nor house of Israel, is what it's saying. There is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor free man, for you are all one in the Christ Yahshua.
And if you belong to the Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Note again, he says, you're not even considered Israelites genetically until you are spiritually descendants of Abraham as well, through Yahshua the Christ. And that is as simple as it can be made, how we dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Or excuse me, that's wrong. That's how we get in to the shelter of the Most High. But keep in mind, it's just not entering the shelter of the Most High that assures us victory. It's then continuing and dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. And that's described probably in the most clearest language in Luke 9 and verse 23, where Yahshua said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me." And again, as I've pointed out many times probably in the past, a cross then was used for only one purpose. It was to die on. And he was saying, you dwell in me by every day making the same commitment you did before you were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then you continue in that process daily, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. You know, there is absolutely no question that we are in a war. I read to you to begin with in proving the point, one of the verses I read to you in the very beginning proving the point that we're in a war was Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. It's also reiterated in the next chapter, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. Let me read that as well. Matter of fact, let me read chapter 12 and verse 17 again, and we'll add chapter 13 and verse 7 to it. Revelation 12, verse 17, again it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yahshua." Then in chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "And it was given to him to make war." We're in a war, no question. "It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." What did I share with you at the very beginning? That we're in a war and we're destined for defeat. It says, "And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." And you know, you read that verse, those two verses, and it sounds very dismal. We're headed for defeat. Until you read verse 8 with it. Verse 8 says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone that is, except whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Everyone is destined to be conquered. Everyone is destined to worship the beast system, whatever you want to call it, Antichrist, future dictator or whatever, and we covered that in our last series of messages. Whatever it is, we are destined, everyone is destined to worship him. Everyone is destined for defeat, except those who are dwelling in the shelter of the Most High or who have had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Without that, again, we are destined for defeat. You know, it's a very simple message again, but I think it supplies us with the most important prerequisite necessary for us to be ensured victory in Yahshua, the benefits of abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. It's a simple message. It's a simple requirement that God has placed upon us to fulfill if we haven't. And keep that in mind. Not only does the first prerequisite of getting into the Christ, not only is that a prerequisite, but then we must continue in the Christ as well. We may be in Him already, but what we have in this message is the fact that we must continue to dwell in Him. And whether things get rough or not, the answer is dwelling in our shelter under the new covenant of the Most High. Let us today dwell in the shelter of the Most High, that we might abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to you that you've made it possible, Father, for there yet to be again victory for Israel.
Lord, we know that it'll only be a remnant who will respond, but Father, we pray that that remnant would respond and that you'd use us in reaching even more who can be a part of the remnant, who will dwell in the shelter of the Most High, who will have victory over the enemies, who will wage a good warfare in this day and age and see the kingdom once again restored here on earth. Lord, we know that the kingdom is now, and we look forward, Father, to your will being accomplished in that kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Do bless us as a people. Let us be strengthened. Let us be encouraged. Let those who hear this message, let it be a message that would bring them to the point of decision, Father, in order for them to first dwell in the shelter of the Most High, or to be able to get into the shelter of our Most High today, and then to continue in Him as well. We ask for your strength and endurance in these days that are before us, as the war is waging around us. We pray for strength and courage, and we pray for faith to serve you in a righteous manner. We do glorify you now, and we ask your blessings upon wherever this message may go. To your praise and glory in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.